Once again, good morning, brothers and sisters. Once again, we have that very beautiful word to use as a backbone, which we'll use throughout the entire classes this week. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. And this, indeed, is our theme for the entire week. Yesterday, we began by suggesting that God had two choices in dealing with sinful man. First of all, that he either could correct the man or that he could return him to his elements. And we recognize that it was impossible for God to permit immortal sinners to exist or come into existence. Man indeed must live in harmony with the rest of his creation. And I would like to make a footnote to this. When I say that it's impossible that God should permit immortal sinners, I'm not saying that there's something that's impossible for God to do, for I realize that the Bible tells us there's only two things that God can't do. The Bible says God can't lie, and also tells us that God can't be tempted. And I'm not placing any limitations on the prerogative of God, but I do feel that we find by the Scripture itself that God will not permit sinners to exist endlessly on through eternity. But indeed, if a person remains sinful and will not repent, will not show a willingness to live in harmony with the rest of God's creation, that God will indeed return him to the elements from which he is made. God does have the choice, within what he's revealed to us in the Scriptures, that either he will correct that individual or will return him to the elements from which he is made. And we recognized yesterday how that if part of God's creation does not live in harmony with the rest of God's creation, that part is harmful to itself as well as the rest of the creation that is around it. And therefore, God in his goodness and justice and in his mercy will pluck out all that offends and will remove it, that the rest might continue in the way which is good and pleasing in the sight of God. And then we began to recognize, or at least to suggest, that the curses placed upon the man and the woman and the serpent and the ground in the Garden of Eden was for a purpose, not just as retribution, not because God wanted to retaliate because the man and the woman hadn't obeyed him, but for the purpose of starting that corrective process to bring man back to God, that man might indeed have an opportunity to choose life, that both he and his seed might live. And that opportunity has extended and is given to us today. And we concluded yesterday by considering that very beautiful passage in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, where we read that we should fear God and keep his commandment, for this is the whole duty of man, and we recognize that the word duty is italicized and not in the original, and we found that to fear God and keep his commandments is indeed the whole man. That unless a person is obedient unto God, there's something missing. There's something vitally missing from their life, and a man without all of his vital parts cannot exist. He's going to die as we would if we found that our heart was missing or damaged or any other of our vital parts. And indeed, if we have left obedience to God out of our life, there's something missing. We're not a whole man. And in order to be a whole man, we have to add this ingredient. If we leave it out, we're not going to live. Our life is only a temporary one. We're mortal. We're going to die. But if we add this ingredient to our life, to fear God and keep his commandments, we can look forward to a much greater life. And that life, a life of perfection in the kingdom of God. And that's the reason we're here today, brothers and sisters, isn't it? And this week. That's the reason that we study the word of God and embrace it and do the best we can with the help and blessing of God to abide by the things we find written within his word. And now today I'd like to carry our thoughts on just a step further. And I think it's necessary that we had the foundation that we had yesterday, although I realize that many of those things are very, very basic. And also, what we have to say today is going to be very basic. But I think that perhaps by reviewing these things and bringing them to mind again and putting them all together in a package, it may help us to walk more pleasing in the sight of the Master and also to define the truth to the people that we come in contact with, our own children in particular. Now, we do find that throughout the Scriptures, we have healings, but in particular, when we come to the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we find it worded in a rather interesting way. We talked in Ecclesiastes about being the whole man. And when Jesus went out and healed people, it speaks of how Jesus made them whole. There was something missing in their lives. And when he healed them, it was a process of making them whole. We read in the Gospels how Jesus caused the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, how he brought the insane back to their senses, how he healed the diseased, how he repaired the injured. In fact, even how Jesus raised the dead. And we're going to talk about certain instances that reflect some of these things this morning. Now we find that there are many reasons why Christ healed. And I'm sure that perhaps you can think of a score of them. But this morning I'm going to think of three, or at least speak about three, because these are the three that perhaps may be the most spoken of and perhaps the most important. Now the first of these, I'm sure, is the fact that Jesus had compassion on the people around about him. And I'm sure this is the reason that appeals most to the people of the world today. And we read of it in the scripture, don't we? On many occasions, we find that Jesus had compassion on the multitudes. And therefore he healed all that was brought unto him. And it's a very good reason that Jesus would feel sorry for people that was afflicted by these various ailments. That he shall feel sorry for them, have compassion on them. I think that's a wonderful word. And because of that compassion, he would heal them. But is that the only reason? Or is that the principal reason? And I don't think it is. I think there are other reasons as well. Because we do find there's some problems with this reason. Because if Jesus was going to heal people just because he was sorry for them, I'm sure that his healing would have been much more extensive than it was. But we do find that there were limitations to it. Remember when he went into his own country? We read in Matthew 13, verse 58, that he did not many works there because of their unbelief. Now, are we going to say that he wasn't very sorry for those people that didn't believe? I don't think so. In fact, I think the Lord would be much more sorry for people that didn't believe in him that could give them eternal life than perhaps for those people that did accept him and believe in him and follow his word, and look forward to a place in the kingdom of God. Look forward to be given that wonderful gift of immortality in God's kingdom. I'm sure Jesus must have been just as sorry for the people in his own hometown that he knew better than any of the other people in the land than he was for people in some far-off area of the land of Israel. It wasn't just compassion that prompted the Lord to heal people. There were other reasons as well. He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It seems that belief was an absolutely essential ingredient for the healing of the Lord, at least after he had established himself as having the ability to work miracles. Perhaps some of the earlier miracles were worked to demonstrate that he could, but then later on he required something of the individuals that were healed. In fact, with some individuals, he made it harder than ever for them to receive the blessing of his miracles. He put them through a test. But at the beginning, perhaps to establish the fact that he could do it, he may have done it without too much response on the part of the recipients. But it wasn't long before word of him got around. And then people began to come unto him because they recognized that he could indeed heal them. But when it came to his own home area, he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. But what about the second reason? I think there's another very good reason for his healing, and perhaps as Christadelphians, we underline this reason and consider it extremely important, and that is the reason that the healings of Jesus would verify his authority, would show that he actually had the power of God, and therefore would demonstrate the fact that what he said was true and that he really was the Son of the living God. And I think this is a very good reason. And we find that this reason is the same reason that is used throughout the scriptures for the men of God working many wonderful miracles. We read back in Nehemiah 9, verse 30, "Thou testified by thy spirits and thy prophets." And we recognize by the miracles that the prophets worked. They proved that they were speaking for God. They proved that they were men of God. We realize that when Moses went unto the children of Israel and were able to work the miracles that he could work, It proved to the children of Israel that God indeed had visited him, and that God indeed was going to speak through him and would work many mighty works through him. If he hadn't been able to work miracles, would the children of Israel have accepted him? They hadn't accepted him 40 years earlier when he went out unto his people and he found an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew. They wouldn't accept him then, but they did accept him when he came back with power. And when he went before Pharaoh, wouldn't Pharaoh have dealt very harshly with him if it wasn't for the fact that he was afraid of Moses because of the wonderful works that Moses worked? I'm sure Pharaoh would have put him to death very quickly to come in before him and speak in a manner which we would consider rude before a king if it wasn't for the fact that he had the miracles behind him to prove that God was on his side and that the power of Pharaoh was as nothing before it. And so as we find this the case throughout the Old Testament scriptures, God testified by his Spirit in his prophets. When they were able to work miracles, it proved that God was with them, and there was no way that the people could resist. In Mark 16, verse 20, after Jesus had given the command unto his apostles to go out into the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, we find that the Holy Spirit went working with them, confirming with signs following. Confirming the work with signs following. God was working with them. If the apostles went out to preach that they had seen Christ resurrected from the dead, without any miracles to prove what they said was true, what would have happened to the apostles? Why, they'd have been ignored. What would we say if someone walked down the streets of our cities and said, "Hey, I saw somebody raised from the dead"? We'd think he was mentally unbalanced. We wouldn't accept what they had to say, but the apostles went out into the highways and byways of the Roman world, and Christianity spread in the first century. It spread because God was with him, because the Holy Spirit confirmed the word with signs following. There is no doubt but what that power of the Spirit that they had opened the eyes of many people, and many people became Christians because of the proof that the words of the apostles were true by the miracles they worked. And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, in John 3, verse 34, we read that God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Jesus had the power of God also. And he had the power of God in an unlimited way. He could do anything that he chose to do. And we know the wrestling that he must have had with that power when he first received it. For we remember when Jesus came up out of the water, having been baptized by John the Baptist, that the Spirit descended in the form of the dove, and immediately the Spirit drove him in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And we say, why? Jesus had just received an unlimited amount of power, and now he had a wrestling within himself. How was he going to use it? Was he going to use it for the glory of God, or was he going to use it to satisfy his own flesh, to satisfy the desires of his own propensities? And so he was tested there in the wilderness. Would he use it for himself? Would he use it for food? Would he use it for power? On the contrary, he reserved it for the work of Almighty God. And we marvel at the resistance that he had. And we realize that even though Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, he was tempted in points where we're not tempted. He was tempted with the power of the Spirit, with using the power of the Spirit to satisfy himself, as well as all the temptations that befall us. And so we realize that without doubt, Jesus' temptations was even more severe than what ours are today. And he resisted that temptation as well as all others, and made use of that power of the Spirit for the glory and honor of his heavenly Father. When we come to the 11th chapter of Matthew, verse 3, we come to a very interesting account. In fact, I think we might turn it up. The 11th chapter of Matthew, verse 3, and there we find that John the Baptist sends his apostles unto Jesus to ask him a question. Actually, it starts in the second verse, although the question is in the third verse. Now, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go, and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight,
the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Jesus could have turned around and said, yes, I'm the one. And John certainly knew that. Because when I was baptized of John, and shortly after the temptation in the wilderness, when John saw me coming, he said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. John the Baptist knew that Jesus was the Christ. And I have no doubt in my own mind, but he was thoroughly convinced. My personal opinion is that it wasn't a lack of faith on the part of John, but he still had disciples that were not willing to follow Jesus. Instead, they wanted to cling to him. And he realized that Christ must increase and he must decrease. And therefore, my personal opinion is that he sent his disciples to Jesus that they themselves might be convinced by being eyewitnesses of the glorious miracles of Christ. And Christ didn't turn and say, yes, I am the Christ. Go back and tell John that. Instead, he said, go back and tell him what you've seen. And you know, when we're instructed to go tell somebody something that we've seen, we remember it a lot better, don't we? Than just seeing it ourselves and going away without repeating it. When we have to teach someone else the truth, don't we become much more acquainted with the truth than we did when we just learned it ourselves and picked up the basic points? When we have to explain something to someone else, we know it much, much better ourselves. And I think that's the reason that John sent his apostles. And I think that's the reason that Jesus sent them back and told them to tell John all the things that they'd seen. And by telling John of all the miracles that Jesus had worked, they realized that Jesus indeed must have the power of God. And when the claim was made that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, he had something to back it up. By making use of that power of God that he'd received without measure, verified the words that Jesus spoke. And I think that's another reason why Jesus worked miracles. If he hadn't worked those miracles, how many people would have listened to him? Oh, I'm sure he may have become a popular evangelist of the day, provided he didn't buck the popular religious structure. But he did. He began to preach the truth and correct their errors. And the religious leaders of the day didn't like him and did all they could to destroy him. And of course, finally, he was crucified. But if he hadn't worked those miracles, his preaching wouldn't have lasted. The group that he established wouldn't have lasted. But by preaching those miracles, by working those miracles as he preached, it verified the things that he had to say, so that it proved that he was indeed the Son of God and the gospel of the kingdom was true. But I think there's another reason. And I think that's the reason we really want to talk about this morning, although I'm sure you can probably think of a few others. Jesus preached a very remarkable gospel, didn't he? He went out and preached the gospel of the kingdom. He went out and preached that he could give them life more abundantly, and that even though they died and sunk into the grave, the time would come when he would raise them up and grant them life everlasting. And that's quite a claim, isn't it? And if anyone makes a claim as drastic as that, isn't it reasonable that we'd say, prove it? And isn't it quite reasonable that if Jesus is to make the claim that he can really raise the dead, that he can make a person immortal against all of the natural evidence that we see around about us of our mortality, wouldn't we expect that he would prove it? In fact, it was perfectly proper for a person to ask for a sign. In the Old Testament times, they were told to ask a prophet for a sign. And consequently, the rulers of Jesus' day came unto him and said, sir, we would have a sign for thee. And he gave them a sign. He'd given them many signs already, hadn't he? He had worked tremendous miracles, and they should have known it. They did know it, but they weren't willing to accept it. And he drew their attention to the greatest sign of all that was to come. He said, no sign shall be given unto this generation save the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And it wasn't long before his own crucifixion that he said unto them, he gave that beautiful parable unto them, where he ended by saying, they will not believe, though they see one raised from the dead. And it was only about a week or so later that they were to see Christ raised from the dead. And they proved his saying by not believing, for there were still many individuals that didn't believe. And so I do feel that one of the reasons that Jesus healed was not only to prove that he had the power of God, and not only to show that he was sorry for other people, but to show that he really could do what he said he could do, that he could reverse the death process. Now we do read, as we quoted yesterday in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now what is this death process? Is it just the time when a person actually succumbs and goes down into the ground? Or is it the fact that we're mortal throughout our entire life? And that we're fighting death from the very moment we're born? That because we're mortal people, we get sick, we suffer pain, we contract diseases, we can be injured, and eventually we finally succumb and do go down into the dust of the earth. Isn't the fact that we have all of these ailments merely a proof that we're mortal people and that we are indeed under the sentence of sin and that we're reaping the results of sin? I think that it is. And we read in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And right away we say, well, how is he going to save them? Does that just mean that he's going to do something to keep them from sinning? Or does it really mean what it says it does? That he came to save them from death. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to save them from death. And part of the death process is being sick, is being injured, is having pain. And if Jesus could indeed, as he said he could, at some future date, raise the dead and grant them immortality, he certainly should prove it during his ministry. And he did. He went out into the highways and byways of the world, and he healed. He healed people of their various infirmities throughout different stages of that death process. Perhaps as he did with Peter's wife's mother when she was sick of a fever. Perhaps in the case of a man who had leprosy, who was actually decaying while he was yet alive, or perhaps in the case of individuals that had actually died, bringing them back to life, showing that no matter what stage that death process was in, he could reverse it, and he could indeed give them life more abundantly. But there's a problem. If Jesus is going to save sinners, is it really going to do a lot of good just to say, okay, here's a person that's sick. I'll heal them temporarily, but not permanently. The wages of sin is death. It was sin that caused death. Now let's use a little example. Suppose we've got a problem. Suppose we come into our house some night and find that we left the water running in the bathtub upstairs. And the water has filled up the bathtub, and the overflow didn't work. And it's filled up that tub, and it's overflowed, and it's coming down the stairs and pouring out the front door. Now, what are we going to do? Are we going to spend all our time mopping up down at the foot of the stairs? Or are we going to hightail it up into the bathroom and turn off that tub? And that's exactly what Jesus did. On many occasions, before he healed an individual, he forgave them of their sin. And I'd like you to turn with me to the 9th chapter of Matthew, where we have a beautiful account of it. And I think there's a reason. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus is going to prove that he can reverse that death process. The 9th chapter of Matthew, and let's read a few verses together. Let's start with the second verse. And behold, they brought to him a man, sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Why? This man was a sinner, as every other man is a sinner. And Jesus realized that the wages of sin is death. And this man was suffering the results of sin. He was a mortal man. And his mortality was showing through. He was sick of the palsy. And instead of just saying, I'm going to be a good feller and I'm going to make you feel better for a little while, as many people in the world today go out and they do good works. by helping people who are infirmed, and I'm not trying to take that away at all. They do good work by helping people who are sick or suffering from some ailment or another. But it isn't a lasting service. It's only a temporary service, so that someone may be a little more comfortable now, so that death may come a little later instead of a little sooner. But Jesus was going right to the core of the matter. Nobody else could. He was the only man on earth ever given the power to forgive sins. Now, I know we can forgive people that trespass against us, but it's only the Lord Jesus that God has given the power to forgive sins. Verse 3, "And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, saith, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is it easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then he saith to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house. And he arose, and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled, and glorified God, which had given such power unto men." And we find there's a reason for the healing of Jesus. To prove that he really could do what he said he could do. He was offering the gospel of life to the people not only of his day, but to us as well. And he was proving that he could really do what he said he could do. That he could reverse the results of mortality. That no matter where a person was in their fight against death, he could reverse it and could indeed grant them life more abundant. And he started right out with a source. He turned off that water faucet before he started mopping up the mess that it had made. He forgave the gentleman of his sins. And then he said, Arise and walk. And I think it's very appropriate that he did so. And now I think it also would be very appropriate if we considered three very interesting healings of the Lord in the time that we have left before us. And since we're here in the 9th chapter of Matthew, we find that in chapters 8 and 9, there are a whole series of healings of the Lord Jesus. And I think they're put together there as a group for a purpose, to show that Jesus could reverse this death process, no matter where it might be found in an individual. And so let's consider some of them. First of all, let's consider the first four verses of the 8th chapter of Matthew. Here we find a man who was a leper, a very interesting individual. Let's read the verses together first. "And when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper, and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See that thou tell no man, but go thy way, and show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." Now, brothers and sisters, we find that under the law of Moses, and I notice how time is going by a little fast, I was hoping to turn them up, but I think that for the sake of time, perhaps we just better allude to it. In the 13th chapter of Leviticus, verses 44 and 45, for those who would like to have it, we have a definite statement in regard to a leper. In fact, there are many chapters that describe it. But there we find that a leper had to remain without the camp. He had to cry unclean, unclean, so that no one would come near him. And he was considered unclean. He had to be completely quarantined from anyone else, unless it be somebody else that also was a leper. This man actually was dying while he was still alive. His flesh was decaying on him. He could actually see his flesh decaying before his very eyes while he was yet alive, as it would indeed decay and will for all of us while we're in the grave. He was really the living dead. He was as close to death as he could be and yet still be alive. And consequently, he was to be quarantined because his disease was contagious. And he was to be kept without the camp. In fact, no one was to touch him. Because if a person touched a leper, they would be defiled. And here we have a very remarkable thing. That person that was defiled would become unclean himself. And yet, the leper first came unto Jesus which seemed a little unusual because he was supposed to stay away from other people. And then instead of Jesus saying, well, okay, there you are, but you stay over there and I'm going to stay back here, Jesus went forth and he touched him. He touched the leper. And we don't read anything in the scriptures about Jesus becoming defiled, about Jesus becoming unclean, or about Jesus contracting leprosy. Nothing whatsoever. But it worked the other way around. Jesus was a clean individual. He had no sins whatsoever. And when he touched someone, something wonderful happened. That person became healed. The death process in that individual was reversed. And in this particular case, we find that the leper, instead of contaminating Jesus, was healed himself. A very beautiful thought. Let's go on back to that ninth chapter. And there we have another very, very beautiful account. In the ninth chapter of Matthew, we find that Jesus is in process of going to heal someone when he's interrupted. And let's take up that interruption first. And then afterwards, we'll consider that other healing where he was going to heal an individual. It's found in the 20th through the 22nd verses. Verses 20 through 22. And I'm sure that we've all had a very warm spot in our heart for this particular woman. We read about the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years. Let's read it together. Verse 20. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years, came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that very hour. And we marvel at her faith. But we also marvel at the circumstance. Here was a woman with an issue of blood for 12 years. And again, back in Leviticus, this time the 15th chapter, verses 11 and verse 19, for those that would like it, we have the law in regard to a woman that has an issue of blood. A woman that had an issue of blood was considered unclean. And no one was to touch her. If they touched a woman with an issue of blood, they were to be unclean themselves until the evening. And what happened? This woman came up behind Jesus, and she touched the hem of his garment. She had the faith that she could be healed, and she was. But we don't read anything about Jesus becoming contaminated. We don't find that Jesus had to interrupt his mission to help someone else and go to the temple and be unclean until the evening. Of course not. It worked the other way around. When Jesus comes in contact with someone, something wonderful happens. The sin process can be reversed. The death process can be reversed, and that person can become perfectly whole. And that's exactly what happened to that woman with the issue of blood. I'd like to talk about her again. There's a lot more that can be said, and on Friday, where it will fit much more beautifully into the context of the subject matter for that day, I'd like to come back to her again. And I think we'll be thrilled with what must have been going on in the mind of that wonderful woman. But what about that third case of healing that we wanted to get to? It actually starts in the 18th verse, and in the 20th it's interrupted by this woman, and it comes back again in the 23rd. Here we find that this, first of all, Jesus had healed a leper who was really decaying while he was still alive. In the second case, he had healed a woman who had an issue of blood. And we read in the scripture that the life is in the blood. And what had been happening? For 12 years, her life was flowing out of her. She was losing her life for 12 years. And Jesus was able to stop that process. But now Jesus comes to another individual. And this individual has come to the condition where the death process is complete. It's a small girl, 12 years of age, Jairus' daughter. And she was already dead. Is this too much for the master to handle? He was able to stop the death process when it hadn't been complete. But what about now? Now that the girl had already succumbed, was it too much for the Lord Jesus? We start in the 18th verse. And while he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead. But come, and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And then it picks up in verse 23 after the account of the woman. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. They knew she was dead. They'd already checked her out. And yet Jesus said, no, it's not going to be permanent. Verse 25, and when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And we've got another incident that's very similar in some ways to the first two. And you notice they're all grouped right here together in Matthew 8 and 9. According to the law of Moses, Jesus had no right to go into a house where there was a corpse. And we find this recorded in, I believe it's the 19th chapter of Numbers. He had no right to enter a house where there was a dead person, and neither did he have a right to touch a dead person without becoming defiled. And yet he did it. He went into the house, and he took the girl by the hand, and she arose. On two counts, Jesus should have been defiled, but he wasn't. Because once again, something wonderful happens to an individual when they come in contact with Jesus. Jesus has the ability to reverse that death process. When a person has leprosy, when a person has an issue of blood, or when a person has gone all the way and is absolutely dead, Jesus can bring them back from the dead. And he proved it. He proved that he had the power to do what he said he could do, that he could reverse the death process, that he could give life more abundantly, no matter what stage that death process was in. And I believe that this is one of the principal reasons why Jesus raised the dead. To give us an opportunity to choose between life and death. God has placed before us life and death, blessing and cursing, and he encourages us to choose life, that both we and our seed might live. And the very fact that Jesus healed in every stage of the death process encourages us to say, Jesus can do something for me too. He's got the process to help me, no matter in what stage I might be in that death process, whether I be very young, very early in life, or whether I be in the advanced stages of death. Nevertheless, Jesus can help me, because wonderful things happen to us when we come in contact with Jesus. Now, did you notice what happened in the process of being healed? First of all, people heard about Jesus. And then they began to believe that Jesus could heal. And they demonstrated their belief in the Lord Jesus by going unto him and presenting themselves and asking him to heal them. And it isn't really too much different with us, is it, brothers and sisters? First of all, we've heard about Jesus. And we've heard that Jesus can do some wonderful things. And we believed it. And after we believed it, we took action. We went down into the waters of baptism, calling upon the name of the Lord for the remission of our sins. And something wonderful happened then, didn't it? Our sins were forgiven. And we have an opportunity to look forward to the time when Jesus will come back, and when he will complete this process of healing, no matter what stage the death process might be in. Perhaps we might be sick and infirm. Perhaps we may be in the grave, and we may have been there for many, many years, as some of the worthies of old that have been resting in the grave for thousands of years. Nevertheless, it doesn't make any difference. Jesus can heal an individual no matter where they are in the death process. Now, we read in Galatians 3:27, as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. When we were baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. In other words, we came in contact with Jesus. Jesus touched us at that time, and we remain, if we live properly, within Christ. And all those who remain within Christ, Christ is going to raise at that time or gather together in the last day. Something wonderful has happened to us when we come in contact with Jesus. It happened to us with the initial contact, and it can continue to happen to us throughout all the days of our life, and particularly when we stand before the judgment bar of Christ, providing we remain within contact with Jesus. And now before we come to a close, I have a rather interesting poem that I learned when I was rather young. Not that I had to. I didn't have to in school. But it made an impression on me when I was, I believe, in my early teens. And I never forgot it. At least I don't think so. We'll find out in just a minute, won't we? And I think it brings out the lesson that I'm trying to push home now. The fact that when we have contact with Jesus, something wonderful happens. It goes something like this. It was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worthwhile to spend much time on the old violin. But he held it up with a smile. "What am I bidding, good folks?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me?" "$1, $1, then two, $2. And who'll make it three?" $3 once, $3 twice. 'Twas going and almost gone, but from the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up the loose strings, he played a melody, pure and sweet, as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased. And the auctioneer, in a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000, and who'll make it two? $2,000 once, $3,000 twice. 'Twas going and gone, said he. The people cheered. But some of them cried, "We don't quite understand what changed its worth." Swift came the reply. 'Twas the touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune, battered and sin-scarred within, is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and almost gone, but the master comes. And the foolish crowd can never quite understand the worth of a life and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand.